Good morning. Good morning. There we go. If you have your Bible, you've got your Ephesians journaling Bible. We are in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, looking at the first 13 verses. If you are new and just joining us, we have been making our way very slowly through the book of Ephesians since the beginning of the year, and this morning we come to chapter 3. I need to remind you, last week, remember the focus of that passage, focus of the sermon was a picture of the church, the beauty, the glory of the church. We said the church should be our happy place. We said that the church is the dearest place on earth. We looked at some of the images that the Apostle Paul uses to describe this new thing that God is doing, and that stands in stark contrast with where we're going to find Paul this morning in chapter 3, because we are reminded that as he wrote about the beauty and the glory of the church, he sat in prison. He says later in Ephesians, in chains. And so we picture him quite literally chained at the arm or at the foot or maybe both to a Roman soldier. Our passage this week is an interesting one, and that it appears to be a long diversion. You'll notice when I read it in just a moment, it begins, "For this reason, I, Paul," and there's something that seems to have triggered a thought in his head, and he goes on what feels like 13 verses of a rabbit trail, and then picks it up again in verse 14, where he says, "For this reason." And so we're going to look at this parenthetical statement there in the midst of Ephesians. It is theologically rich and dense, but my interest in looking at this passage this morning is to see a window into the heart of Paul, to understand what it was that made Paul tick, to understand what kind of man Paul was. And so that's where we're going in the sermon. Let's pray, and then we will hear God's word read to us. And so, Father, I do pray, echo that prayer from my brother Dave, that yes, indeed, you would give me that anointing of the Holy Spirit to be able to clearly proclaim your word, your gospel, to lift up your son this morning. Let me be clear in my speech. Let us be clear in our hearing and receiving, for this is the very word of God. We humble ourselves before you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of God. "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Amen. Amen. Let me call your attention to the first words of this passage. It begins, "For this reason, Paul, a prisoner," and I want you to notice these three little words, "of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." I need to warn you, this is going to be a very different kind of sermon this morning. Now, I still have my 3 points, because you know it wouldn't be a sermon if I didn't have 3 points. But we're not going to get to that to the last couple minutes of the sermon. And I got to be honest with you, this is not the sermon that I intended to preach this morning. As a matter of fact, I spent all week prepping a different sermon on this passage, and I had everything wrapped up. I had my 3 points, and I had my outline, and I had my discussion questions written, and I sent everything into the office. And then Friday afternoon, I sat down and was looking over my notes, and I could not get past verse 1. And in particular, those three little words, of Christ Jesus. The more I sat in it, the more I was convinced I needed to take the sermon in a different direction. In God's providence, the copier broke this week while they were printing my sermon notes. So we halted the printing of that and gave them some new material. I call your attention to that because if you're sitting in person, you've got the real sermon. If you maybe pulled it up digitally earlier in the week, that's not the sermon I'm going to preach this morning. Maybe we'll get to that at another point. We're going to spend almost all of our energy trying to wrap our heads around those three little words of Christ Jesus. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I want to try to understand what does Paul mean by this? What does this reveal about Paul? What does this say to us about the kind of man Paul was? And it's really that question I want to center in on. What does this reveal to us about the kind of man Paul was? And so maybe that's a helpful exercise for us as we get started with the sermon to be thinking about that for ourselves. What kind of man, what kind of woman, what kind of person are you? What kind of person in Christ do you desire to be? C.S. Lewis, a short little essay called Three Kinds of Men, makes the case that there are not two, but three categories of people into which we all fit. And I want to use that to frame the first part of the sermon this morning. So three kinds of people, according to C.S. Lewis. The first man, is a selfish man. Now, these aren't Lewis's words. These are my words, but it's his idea. Selfish man is the person, man, woman, boy, girl, who lives entirely and exclusively for themselves. They are ruled by their needs, ruled by their wants, ruled by the ever-changing desires of their heart. They themselves reign supreme. And we might add, to the exclusion of anyone else. They sit on the throne of their own hearts. They do not consider the needs of others. They are unconcerned with anyone but themselves. It's as if they get out of bed in the morning and then think, how can I get my way? How can I today live exclusively for my happiness, my glory, my comfort, my needs, my wants? Should be noted that this is the natural state to which every one of us here was born, right? This is the natural state into which every one of us were born. We were born into a state of selfishness. Remember, what's the one word you don't need to teach your toddler?
Mine.
Mine. Yes, that's right. Mine. Mine. You did not have to teach your children that word mine, did you? Paul, as he has written this letter to the Ephesians, has reflected on a selfish man. He describes selfish man essentially as the one who is dead, right? And it reminds us that we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins, that we all once followed the prince of the power of the air, that we were under the spell of the world and the flesh and the devil. And so you say to a selfish man, you say to a selfish person, stop it. Knock it off. Why can't you consider the needs of others? And the fact of the matter is, not only might they be unwilling, the fact of the matter is what? They're unable because they're dead. So one kind of man, one kind of person would be selfish man. And now C.S. Lewis says there's another kind of person. It's what we'll call moral man. Moral man, a moral person. Moral man is in many ways very similar to selfish man in that he is still ruled by his own wants. and his own needs and his own desires. He himself still sits on the throne of his own heart. At the center of his being is himself. The difference is, mortal man recognizes that there is a claim outside of himself that has been placed on him. He knows that he cannot live exclusively for himself. And that means very often he will seek to do the right thing. If he grew up in church and came across the Ten Commandments, he would see the Ten Commandments as a very good thing. It is a good thing. He would see the Ten Commandments, for instance, as a good pattern for living. Don't take the name of your God in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. He says, I can do that. Moral man recognizes that there's an external authority outside of himself, that there's a claim that's placed upon his life. He seeks to obey that. He seeks to follow God and follow God's way. And you say, well, what's the problem? What's the problem? This is what the problem is, says C.S. Lewis. He says, moral man sees this obligation, this way of following God's will. Moral man sees it as a tax to be paid. He sees that claim that's been placed upon him as a tax. Now, we understand something about taxes, right? Do you know it's tax season? Friday? Is it Friday? As our taxes are due. Moral man views obedience, views this claim that's been placed upon him as a tax to be paid. Now, what's your attitude towards taxes? I was thinking about this. There's at least two attitudes I have towards taxes. Number one, I want to pay as little as I can, right? Show of hands, how many of you gave a little extra to Uncle Sam this year? just because. No, you didn't. When it comes to tax, I'm going to pay as little as I can. I'm going to pay as little as I can. And then secondly, I hope that after I've done that, there's at least something left for me to live on. That's how moral man lives. He sees the obligation. He sees this claim that's been placed upon him as nothing more than a tax. I'll do it. I'll do what's required of me, but don't ask anything else. I'll do it. But I sure hope at the end of the day there's something left for me. And therefore, moral man really and truly is still living for himself. He knows how to play the game, but selfishness still reigns in his heart. And Lewis doesn't say this, but I suspect that this is why those who live as a moral man often find themselves in crisis. They often find themselves in crisis. Why is that? Because how often do you and I find ourselves in some situation? We find ourselves in some circumstance. We find ourselves in some relationship where God is requiring more of us than we think we can give. Right? If I view God's way and God's will and that claim that has laid hold of my life as nothing more than a tax, And situation after situation and circumstance after circumstance and relationship after relationship puts me in a place where more of me is required than I think I can give, then I'm in just one crisis after another. I was thinking about this the week. You know, there was a man named Abraham. You know Abraham, right? Abraham was a faithful man. He was an obedient man called by God at what some might consider a wretched old age to follow God, left his home, left what was comfortable, left all that was familiar to him, left all that he knew to follow God, to be obedient to him. The scripture actually says when he was as good as dead, as good as dead, he and his wife Sarah had a baby. And you think at this point, it's time for Abraham to put his feet up on the desk, right, to enjoy retirement because he's been faithful his whole life. He's been obedient. He's done what's required of him. And then God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. What kind of God requires that? Here's good and faithful Abraham, who served God his whole life. And then God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice. As long as we live as mortal man, we will find ourselves in one crisis after another. And you know, the truth is, who can really live the way that Jesus calls us to live? You realize the claim that is placed on our life as followers of Christ. To live the way that Jesus has called us to live. To love the way that Jesus has called us to love. Do you know Jesus once said to, his disciples? You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, that makes sense. But Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemy. And what? Pray for those who persecute you. Who can do that? Who can love the way that Jesus calls us to love? As we've made our way through Ephesians here, Paul's painting this picture of the church, this beautiful thing that God is doing to make a new people for himself. And there's no longer Jew and there's no longer Gentile. They're coming together in one body, right? Jew and Gentile, generations of hostility and hatred of now coming together in the church as one new man. Within the church, not only is there no room for open hatred, there's no room for quiet indifference. Not only is there no room for active aggression, there's no room for passive hostility. And as long as we view the claims that are placed upon us as a tax to be paid, we will always be torn. We will always move from one crisis to the next. I wonder how many of us here this morning, listening online, you know, we live as moral man because that's all we know. We don't know any other way to live than to be ruled by our own selfish desires. And don't be fooled, just because I can talk about this does not mean that I do it. Let me be the first to confess that I often live my life as moral man for my own wants and my own needs and my own desires. But let me introduce you to the third kind of man, according to C.S. Lewis. It's what I want to call surrendered man. Surrendered man. They're selfish man who lives for himself, moral man who understands some claim that's been placed upon him, and then we have this other kind of man, this other kind of woman, this other kind of person, surrendered man. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about this kind of person. Do we have the quote? There it is. These people have got rid of the tiresome business of adjusting the rival claims of self and God by the simple expedient of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The old egotistic will has been turned round, reconditioned, and made into a new thing. The will of Christ no longer limits theirs. It is theirs. All their time in belonging to him belongs also to them, for they are his. See, this is what Lewis is saying. The surrendered man has given up. He's thrown up the white flag. He's done fighting this battle between living for ourselves and living for God by renouncing himself altogether. Renouncing any claim that he has of gaining the world, of achieving for himself his own private happiness. And sacrificing his own selfish will upon the altar of God's amazing grace. Amen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, this is exactly how we ought to live. This is how every one of us ought to live in light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus has done in giving himself up for us, not as a means of remaining in his favor, but it is the natural overflow of my heart when I really and truly understand the gospel and understand what Jesus has done for me. This is my natural response, is to live as surrendered man. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, speaking of Jesus, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We lose ourselves in order to find ourselves in Christ. We no longer seek to live a balanced life. We no longer seek to live a safe life. You will not hear a prosperity preacher tell you this. Just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on my life and get on with living the American dream. He died for all that those who might live might no longer live for themselves. We could quote all verses all morning. Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The surrendered man gives himself utterly and completely with radical abandon to Jesus. And we should not be fooled. We cannot do this in our own strength. No manner of self-will, no manner of grit will bring us to this place of surrender. And Paul gives us some windows in this letter to Ephesians as to how this happens. He reminds us, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You once lived as selfish man. You once lived as moral man, not only unwilling but unable to help yourself. But God in Christ Jesus has made you alive. It's the work not of man but of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to live in this posture of surrender. So we look at the Apostle Paul, back to where we began. What kind of man do you suppose Paul was? What kind of man do you suppose Paul was? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. I believe the answer is found in those three little words, of Christ Jesus. That gives us a window into the kind of man Paul was. Let's do some work in our passage here. Paul's in prison. We know that because the passage makes that clear. We believe he's in Rome. I already said that we believe that he tells us he's in chains. We believe that those are literal chains. You imagine Paul right now sitting in prison, chained at the ankles, maybe chained at the wrist to a Roman soldier. You understand something about imprisonment. Let me say a few things about imprisonment. Number one, Paul's imprisonment was unfair. Right? It was unfair. He was falsely accused of wrongdoing. He didn't do anything wrong to end up in prison. He was unfairly prosecuted. Or maybe we should use the word persecuted. He was unjustly imprisoned. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. And yet there he sat. Prison is unfair. Secondly, I think we can surmise that his prison experience was at the very least uncomfortable, right? Uncomfortable. This was the ancient world. Anyone sitting in prison, I imagine, is pretty uncomfortable. And I've had a handful of occasions to visit a prison, and I can tell you, one word at least describes it. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. The last visit I made, you show up to the prison, and you're told you can go in with nothing but the clothes on your back. No wallet, no cell phone, no nothing. You bring in your hand your keys and your state-issued ID. You get buzzed in, you're met by a guard with a gun, and you hand over your keys and your ID. And you think, oh no. And then you go through a metal detector and then through a locked door which locks behind you. And then a gate opens, and you walk through that, and the gate closes behind you. And then you go through another gate, which opens, and then closes behind you until you're in the middle of the prison. And nothing else I can tell you, it's uncomfortable. That was Paul's existence, unfair and uncomfortable. We might surmise as well that prison can be unproductive. Prison has a way of taking the life out of you. Paul's supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We might think that prison is unproductive, but we need to remember that of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, four of them he wrote from prison. At least four, we believe a few more as well. Prison's unfair, it's uncomfortable, it's unproductive. You might think that it's about time that the apostle Paul stood up for himself. Wrote a letter, told everyone how bad it was, how evil it is, what's going wrong in Rome. Not only does he not do that, how does he describe his situation? What does he say? I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is remarkable. He does not say, I'm a prisoner of the wicked and imperial forces of Rome. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Nero. Says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If that doesn't strike you, I'm afraid you don't understand this passage. Can you imagine being in Paul's shoes? You're through that mental exercise with me. Can you imagine being in Paul's shoes? Can you imagine saying that? Can you imagine sitting in that prison cell, feeling the loneliness? You're hungry. You're thirsty. You're uncomfortable. You're cold. You're hot. You can't sleep. You've lived a faithful life. You followed Jesus wherever he sent you to go. But now you're in prison. And Paul doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Nero. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And what are you facing right now? What's your prison? What trial are you dealing with? What circumstances before you? What situation, what relationship is on your heart? What thing is unfair and uncomfortable and unproductive in your life right now? Could you say with Paul, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Can you imagine facing that with the same spirit that Paul faced this trial with? Some of you have been sitting on your seat waiting for my 3 points. I'm going to give them to you. 3 things that fuel this kind of surrender. We'll be very brief as we touch on this. Three things that I think fueled Paul's spirit and his posture to be able to, in faith, say, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul knew something of the sovereignty of God. He knew something of the grace of God. And he knew something of the power of God. Let's briefly look at each. He knew something of the sovereignty of God. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul says is, Jesus has me exactly where he wants me. Jesus has me exactly where he wants me. Paul knew that God was sovereign. Paul knew that God was the king of all the earth. He's seated in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And if that's the case, he knew that his hardship didn't slip past him. God was not sleeping. He allowed, he's not the author of, but he allowed this evil. He allowed this trial to come into his life. And so we must be doing something with it. And Paul's, this passage drips with Paul's understanding of the sovereignty of God. Let's just look at very quickly a few verses. Assuming you, verse 2, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, right? Revelation that comes from the sovereign hand of God. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. God had a plan. God has timing. This is God's sovereignty. Most clearly in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul understood the world and his own life as being personally guided by the sovereign hand of God. This is what gave him fuel to be able to say in faith, I am not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is the fuel that he needed to be able to surrender his life. This is exactly where God wants me to be. I wonder in faith, can you say that this morning for yourself? This is exactly where Jesus wants me to be. He knew something not only of the sovereignty of God, he knew something of the grace of God. Paul needed to know something more than just the sovereignty of God to carry him through that trial. Now, if you didn't know, we are good Reformed Christians here, which means we love the sovereignty of God. And how could you not? Because it's all over the scripture. It's all over Ephesians, even as he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. We understand God's sovereignty, that he rules the heavens and he rules the earth and he rules my life. But we need to be convinced not only of the sovereignty of God, we need to be convinced in our hearts of the love of God. We need to be convinced of the goodness of his heart towards me. That is the fuel for surrendered life. We need to understand something of the grace of God. Let's look at that briefly in our passage. Assuming he says that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, not earned, given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's one thing to know that God's sovereign. It's another thing to know that he's good. And isn't this one of the first things that we question in times of hardship? We don't tend to question his sovereignty, but we doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's goodness towards us and the gracious posture of his heart towards us in Christ Jesus. What do you need to do to surrender? We need to be convinced in our hearts of the sovereignty of God. We need to be convinced in our hearts of the grace of God. Last thing I want to say to you, we need to be convinced of the power of God. We need to know in our hearts something of the power of God. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Of his power. His dunamis, his dynamite. Here's another key to the surrendered life. You say, I don't want to be selfish man, and I don't want to be moral man. I want to live as a surrendered person. The question is how? The answer is, you can't. You can't. Paul is who he is by the power that has been given to him in Christ. All right, listen to this. He is who he is by the power worked in him through Christ. We need power to hear the gospel. We need power simply to hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done in giving himself up for us on the cross, dying for us in our place, being raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, interceding for us right now. We need power to hear the gospel. We need power to comprehend the gospel, that mystery that has now been revealed. And most importantly, we need power to believe the gospel, not with our minds, but with our hearts, with our spirits. Paul says in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And even this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. We need his power to cling to the promises that are here. And what is that power? I believe it is the power of the Holy Spirit, the one of whom Paul has written so much already, the one in whom we've been sealed, the guarantee of our inheritance. If you belong to Jesus this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. This is the key to the surrendered life. Here's the truth. You don't need the Holy Spirit to live a moral life. You need the Holy Spirit to live a supernatural life. You don't need the Holy Spirit to live a moral life. You need the Holy Spirit to live a supernatural life, to live a surrendered life. You don't need the Holy Spirit to look good on the outside. You need the Holy Spirit to be good on the inside. My goodness, I think we could make a case even that you do not need the Holy Spirit to obey God, but you need the Holy Spirit to joyfully and with delight and with love obey God. Paul knew something of the sovereignty of God. He knew something of the grace of God. He knew something of the power of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, can I ask you this morning, are you living a surrendered life to Jesus? Have you given yourself completely over to him? By the power of the Holy Spirit within us, are we clinging to the gospel? I want to finish with a quick story. Earlier this week, Dave, Tim, and I were away at a pastor's retreat. We go up to a Black Rock Retreat Center in Quarryville a couple times a year now. There's no agenda. We get away for a few days. And just time to read and to pray and to give ourselves over to God, to just be in his presence. And we kind of come together just at meal times. It's been a small group of us that have been doing this for a little bit of time. It's me, Dave, and Tim, and then there's been another group of pastors, all black pastors, and I can tell you it's been really wonderful to sit with this group of men at these meal times over the over this year, and to be able to hear their life and hear their ministry experiences. Pastors have a funny way sometimes of talking to each other. Very, very interesting to watch. You get a group of pastors together, and they're trying to talk to each other, but very often they can slip into preaching sermons to each other. Tuesday night, we're at line for dinner, and I talked to a pastor. I said, "Pastor, how's this time been for you?" And we begin with what was a normal conversation. He says, "Oh, it's amazing to me how when we get away at these times and just give ourselves over to Him, how God shows up and how rich that is." And then without knowing it, he slips into a sermon. He says, "Because God does not want part of us. He wants all of us." Our God is a jealous God. I'm sitting there in dinner saying, "Amen, amen." He does not want part of you. He wants all of you. Our God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. Won't you this morning give yourself freshly over to Jesus with radical abandon? Reject that claim of self altogether. Know that you cannot do that in your own strength. It is a gift of God by the power of the Holy Spirit who works within us as we hear the gospel and put our faith in the gospel of what Jesus has done. Won't you do that? Let's pray. Yes, Jesus. Even as I preach this sermon, I feel my own spiritual depravity. How easy it is for me just to pursue my own selfish wants and my own selfish needs. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sweet spirit of surrender. Lord, would those words just echo in our minds, in our hearts all week, that you are a good God and you're a loving God, but you are as well a jealous God, and that you want all of us. And so help us this morning with fresh faith, with fresh eyes, with fresh hearts, give ourselves over to you. Allow us to do that, Jesus, through your Spirit, by your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.